Beautiful fall day that we have. Today I wanted to consider this topic as we look, as we're working our way through the book of Romans. We're in the end of chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 21 through 31. And the topic today is Jews, Gentiles, and the justice of God. Before we read the scripture, I'd like us to consider the topic of God's justice. This is a court scenario. Consider a judge. How could a judge be just? A lawbreaker comes into his court, obviously guilty. How would that judge declare him righteous without corrupting the law? Would he not then become unjust? And so, wouldn't this apply also to God? What if God forgives you and I, and we know we're sinners? Doesn't that mean he has to disregard his own law? What we've read so far in Romans is chapter 3 can be summed up in verse 20. Verses 1 through 20 summed up in the last verse there. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we're not justified by keeping it. In fact, we become guilty. We become knowledgeable of the fact that we've broken it. We become guilty. And then if we look at the section at today, what sums it up would be verse 26. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes, I just read that. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Look at how many times you see the word just or justice or justify. Now, we have to look at some terms so we don't get confused. In the English language, we say righteous means right according to the law or just. So some translations will say righteous and some will say just. And to declare someone, when the judge declares someone righteous, that person, he justifies that person, or that person is justified. It's interesting in the book of Romans here, the word law, and it's not always in the English, but in the Greek word law appears 73 times in the book of Romans. That's a lot. And then 33 times in the book of Galatians. And the rest of Paul, it only appears 15 times. So this is the emphasis that he has in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. The righteousness of God, or God as judge, the law of God, how is it satisfied? That's what he's talking about. And so, and when it talks about the righteousness of God, it can mean God, the righteousness that God has as an attribute. How is God righteous? How is God just? What's about his character and his actions? We see that he uses that in reference in verses 25 and 26, but it also can mean the declaration he makes about sinners or about someone when he justifies them. And that's in most of this passage. So now let's look at it. Let's read this passage, verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no distinction, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness or his justice at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he could be the judge who declares this person just without himself corrupting the law. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? And here this is a play on words that he's using. Some of your translations say, by what principle? A law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So he's saying God is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So if you want to know what Moses looks like, now you know. How does a person become right in the sight of God? Paul says, not by keeping the law. That'll never work. Because he's already told us, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. We just read that. So that's what it's not. But why not? Let's ask that. Why not through the law? Well, he tells us, all, no difference, all. What's he mean? All have sinned, all have failed to keep the law, all fall short of the glory of God. How many? All of us. There's no difference. So does it? What about you? Is that true for you?
Yes.
Must be, right? Is it true for me? Yes. It's true for everybody. Happily, God has another way for us lawbreakers, us failures, to be made righteous. And that way is described in the law and the prophets. And that's why he says, now a righteousness from God, verse 21, apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So let's consider. Let's look at some Old Testament passages in the law and the prophets that lead up to this, that show that very thing, that there's another way of righteousness. Well, let's go back to Genesis. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God asked Adam, did you do the thing I told you not to do? And he said, well, I did, but the woman you gave me. And then the woman said, the serpent. And then he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Can you see that picture? Okay. What's going to happen to the snake? He's going to get his head crushed. But the person crushing the head has his heel bruised. What's that mean? He's going to be bitten. And as we said, I think last week, I'm sure that snake is poisonous because the poison comes out of his mouth, death comes out of his mouth, it's his lies. And so what happens to the person crushing Satan? He dies. I believe that's a very clear picture of what Christ does. What happens to Adam and Eve? Well, they're kicked out of the garden. I don't know if you can see this picture clearly, but the little trail of red there, what's that? That's blood coming from a sheep. God clothed Adam and Eve, so now what do they look like? They're dressed up like the sheep. The sheep has died in their place as a substitution, and they are now covered. That's the word atonement. They are now covered by the sheep. They have put on the sheep. And this is a picture of putting on Christ. But let's look in the story of Abraham. Sometime later, in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son that you love, and go to a mountain that I'll show you and sacrifice him there. As they're going up the mountain, the son says, you know, Father, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the lamb? And he says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went up together. Three times in that chapter, it says, the Lord will provide. And you know the story. He's about to kill his son. God stops him by the angel. And they see there, caught by its horns in a bush, a ram. And so Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of his son. And he said, he called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. You know, Abraham was a rich man. He had many sheep. Did God say, bring 10 sheep? 100 sheep? Bring any sheep? No. Bring your son. But in the end, God says, no, it's not going to be your son. It'll be the one that I provide. It'll be the Son of God. Now, how many of you have read Isaiah 53? This is a good thing to use with people. You can use it with unbelievers. You can use it with Muslims, use it with Jewish people, use it with nominal Christians. But I like to say this. It talks about the servant of the Lord, but it doesn't give his name. I wonder if you know his name. As we read this, tell me if you think you know the name of this servant. And then you read through it. We won't read through all of it. We'll read through some of the verses. And it says in verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." So was the justice of God testified and witnessed to in the law and the prophets? Yes, it was. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's no difference. We've all sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. But all who believe are also justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Look at the word redemption there. To be redeemed means that you, because of a debt, you've become in bondage, perhaps in prison or even sold as a slave to pay off the debt. And then someone comes along and pays that debt, you have been set free. Christ has paid our debt to the law when we were slaves due to sin. Now, in verse 25, "God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed." So God did not punish all the sins yet. So is God unjust to let some sins slide? Maybe you're a judge and you're listening to court cases all day and you try to decide, is this guy guilty or not? If so, what's the proper penalty? And you're hearing cases, and then suddenly you realize someone in front of you is a friend of yours, someone you care about, and the evidence is there. He's guilty, but you say, "It's okay, go ahead. You let him slide. Would you be a just judge? No. God has let people slide, and so this is calling into court his justice. Is God fair to do that, that he let some sins go previously committed that were not judged? He passed over. Notice this word propitiate. Propitiation. This is not a word we commonly use, but it means to satisfy and pacify wrath. Wrath is righteous anger towards injustice. It's towards iniquity, towards evil and rebellion. Wrath includes the displeasure at dishonor caused when failing to properly honor deity, or could be also to not honor monarchy or the king. But in this case, it's talking about God. Now, it's interesting. Have you ever heard or gone online and see some atheists or some people talk about God and why it's unworthy to believe in God? And one of the things they like to talk about is say that they get so bitterly angry about is the idea that God could have wrath. And they feel that this is an argument that wins the God debate for them and eliminates the demands of deity. And so I think that's quite ironic that many people are righteously angry at God about wrath, because that's the definition of wrath. So they can have wrath, but God cannot. Now, God is honored when we recognize his great mercy and kindness in the face of his awesome power, his wisdom and holiness. But it's even because God is great. If God made everything we see, if God is bigger than the universe and more powerful than the universe and more eternal than the universe, he existed before the universe existed. If God is that great and that powerful and that wise, and he's holy, then we should honor him. But his honor is even seen to be greater when we contrast it against our smallness, our weakness, our sinfulness, our neediness. And so the Bible says, yes, indeed, God is great. God is great. God is holy, and God is love. Now, those two things seem to be at war, holiness, justice, and love and mercy. How can God be both of those? And part of the greatness is that God is both of those, and he does both of those things. Maybe you've heard it said, go to hell, Jesus says, over my dead body. God suffers in our place to save us and satisfy his wrath and his law. Paul asked the question, where's boasting? Can we boast? If it were by works, we could boast. If it's something that we've accomplished, we could boast. This is how he starts chapter 4. But he said, no, we can't boast. A man is justified not by what he does, but what Christ has done, and we receive that as a gift. We receive it by faith. And so we don't boast anywhere except in God. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, the God of Gentiles also. You see, God is one. There's one God. So if there's one God, does everyone worship the same God? We should. Good answer. We should. There's one God. Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, you worship, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know. Was he saying that Jews were smarter than Samaritans? No. What was he saying? He says, salvation is from the Jews. God revealed himself to the prophets through Abraham's family, and they have those scriptures. And so God is known through the Jewish scriptures. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Paul said in Athens when talking to the pagans there, he said, I was passing through your city. I noticed that you're very religious. And I was examining the objects of worship. And I even found an altar to an unknown God. They wanted to have all their bases covered. They had all these gods and all these temples and shrines. And so that they could sacrifice to all the gods. None of the gods would be angry with them. They'd all be happy with them. And they said, what if there's one we forgot? Well, let's even have an altar to the God we don't know. And so they did. And so Paul goes on to say, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, the God unknown to you, that's the one I'm going to proclaim to you. And so there is one God, but it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who people have to worship. That's the one who will judge the world, and that's the one who's provided a way in which that he can forgive us and we will be forgiven legally. So then the question, do we then nullify the law through faith? No, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. His last verse in this chapter, we don't nullify it, we establish it. What did the Lord say? He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but what? To fulfill it. Paul says here in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ fulfills the law. The Lord said to his disciples, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Does God love us? How has he demonstrated that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, I'm showing you my love. I'm dying in your place. But do you love me? How will you show me your love? He said, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commands. What's he doing there? He's giving the power, the motivation to obey the commandments. Why should we obey the commandments of God? Because we love him. Now, let's make it practical. How many of you have a family, you have children? Why do you want your children to listen to you? Why should they listen to you? Because you give them allowance? Because you provided their food? Have you provided their food? Okay. How about housing? Have you provided that? Clothing? You provided them everything, right? Didn't you even give them life? Isn't that a good reason to for them to love you? Yes, it is. It is. And how do you want them to show their love to you? Isn't it one of your... What was that? Being obedient. One of the commands, honor your mother and father. Obey them. Do what they say. Trust them. Listen to them. Love them. And sure, you can say, I love you. But of course, people have a way... We learn how to manipulate people, right? Sometimes I love you means I'm going to ask for a favor. But true love is motivation to obey. True love is a motivation to do what's told. And so he wants to take away the motivation of a job. How many of you have jobs? Do you get paid? Do you have to love your job? Do you have to love your boss? No, what do you have to do? Just do your job. And if you do your job, you get paid. That's the motivation. It'd be nice if you have a good boss and you love your boss. That's great. And love the people you work with, but maybe not. Your motivation is what you're going to receive after you work. So is salvation something like that? We work and do the works of the law, and then we receive salvation? That's what the Jews thought. Did that honor God? No. God wanted to be honored as a father, not as an employer. And so it's not the works of law. It's the law of love. Look what Paul says here in chapter 13 of Romans. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So what's the law? The law of love. And then he says, Paul had some compulsions. What does he say? He said, Christ's love compels me. Because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, some people are actually called to die for Christ, and they've been martyred for Christ. But most Christians haven't. And what does he say? Does he say, I died for you, you die for me? No, he says, I died for you, you live for me. Now, one of the ways you do that is you take up your cross daily. How do you do that? You take up your cross daily. You die to your own self-interest, and you do what pleases Christ. So, he said, we don't abolish the law, the final verse of chapter 3, but we establish the law so that the requirement of the law, chapter 8, verse 4, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, as the motivation and the power of Christ comes into us, we'll find ourselves actually fulfilling the purpose of the law. And what is the Spirit? The Spirit is the life of Christ inside of us. It is Christ himself living in us. Some of you know this hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. This refers to the time when Moses said, Lord, let me see your glory. You can't see my full glory and live, but I'll put you in this rock, and as I pass by, you can look at me as I go by. So we can only catch a glimpse of his glory. But here, this phrase, be of sin the double cure. What's that mean? Well, the legal cure for sin, that the law would be satisfied, but then the internal cure for sin, that God's life would be right inside us. So be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure by the abiding life of Christ. The justice of God. The law leads us to Christ. Christ completes the law, and then the power to do the law is born inside of us, which is love. That's God's plan. Does it seem like a good plan? Amen. I think it is. Have you put your faith in Christ and his work for you? It's the plan of the ages. It's what God has planned for right from the beginning. Even before Adam and Eve sinned, he had it planned, and they heard about it as soon as they sinned. And all of the prophets were talking about this, all of them leading up to Christ. And when John the Baptist said, no more waiting, the promised one's here, and he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all the apostles said, Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. His death, his burial, and resurrection. This is the forgiveness. This is our redemption. This is our reconciliation with God. So you need to appropriate this for yourself. You need to believe this for yourself. And then what does he want us to do? He wants us to tell others. We're here as his witnesses to tell people. So tell your neighbors, tell the people you work with, tell people whatever they can hear. And let's be filled with this knowledge so that it actually compels us as it did Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this amazing news that we have, that you are just, you are righteous, and you have a way of saving the unrighteous. It's all in Christ, what he's done for us. And it shows your power, it shows your love and your mercy, and how you yourself, the triune God, suffered in our behalf. The Son went to the cross for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that. Live inside of us by the Holy Spirit. Help us to turn our lives over to you every day, throughout the day, denying ourselves and living and doing your purpose, showing your love to the world, speaking your words to the world, telling the story of Christ. Thank you for that. Fill us now, we ask in Jesus' name, and may we continue to praise you in spirit and truth. In his name we pray. All God's children said, amen. Amen.